Abba, Father, we are gathered in this room to study, discuss, and learn more about you and your desires for us and for our lives through your written word. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting us with the Bible, your word. Over the course of the next 35 minutes or so, I will attempt to add my insights to the learning that has already occurred. I pray, Lord, that if any wrong teaching comes from my mouth, that your Holy Spirit will quickly provide correction within the hearts and minds of all who hear this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, Trevor eloquently shared with us his understanding of chapter 2. His understanding for what the Holy Spirit had laid on his heart and prompted him to say. However, for context, to help us understand the first several verses of our study today for this week's chapter 3, we do have to return to chapter 2. In the last three verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul describes that believers in Christ Jesus are an aroma of life to those who believe in the saving grace of our Lord Christ Jesus, and that to non-believers, those who are perishing, we believers are the smell of death. Paul then asks a question of the Corinthians, who could think of himself adequate for a responsibility like that? Exactly. Who in his right mind, a humble mind, can comprehend the burden that Paul took on to accurately describe and teach the gospel of our salvation? Only through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's audiences were comprised of people from all walks of life, mothers, fathers, laborers, shepherds, Jewish teachers of the law, pagan priests, wealthy, disabled people, people from all walks of life. Paul's audiences lived 2,000 years ago, as well as today, taught through the written word of God. Each person in Paul's audiences has the choice to make. Choose life, eternal life, by embracing the gift of salvation given to all through the love and sacrifice of Christ Jesus, or choose death. It is a choice. Choose death by turning away and not accepting Jesus' eternal gift of life. And that choice made by each person in Paul's audiences as they listened to his words of salvation, that choice weighed heavily upon Paul. He wanted all to be saved and none to be lost. Paul wrote to Timothy, as recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Additionally, Paul wrote to the Romans, and in chapter 10, verse 1 said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Then, in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul makes a curious distinction. He states that there are many peddlers of God's word and a small number of teachers commissioned by God who speak in Christ. Paul considers himself one of the small number of teachers truly commissioned by God who speak in Christ, who teaches the truth, whose focus is always on the message of salvation. Paul does not want the focus to ever be on him. He wants people to listen to the message. Paul's message is always on the glory of God and the salvation of humankind through belief in the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, with this brief return to chapter 2, I think we have the background that takes us into today's lesson, chapter 3. The first division is Paul states that the Corinthians are proof of the new covenant ministry. And we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The words new covenant is first mentioned in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31, 33, and 34, the Lord promises, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Then the next occurrence of the phrase, new covenant, happens in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, where Jesus states, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The author of Hebrews states in chapter 8, verse 13, quote, by calling this covenant new, Jesus has made the first covenant obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that Jeremiah recorded. Jesus is the new covenant. And through our adoption as sons and daughters, as Paul stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we who believe cry, Abba, Father. Paul begins chapter 3 with a strange question. Remember at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, Paul stated that he was one of a small number of sincere men who were commissioned by God. And then he begins chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Frankly, I was struck on commend. What does Paul mean? The dictionary defines commend as praise. Does Paul's question then read, are we beginning to praise ourselves again? This seems to be the exact opposite of Paul's humble spirit. We know that Paul desires above all to be humble and to let the Holy Spirit speak through him to those in his audience. If there is to be any commendation or praise, Paul wants that praise to be to God. We learned many weeks ago at the beginning of our Corinthians study in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul wanted to proclaim the testimony of God in plain language, not with lofty speech or wisdom. So Paul seems to be putting the brakes on self-praise as if he said, that's enough about my credentials. And then Paul asks, do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? I like the way J.B. Phillips translated this verse. He said, do we need, as some apparently do, to exchange testimonials before we can be friends? Paul immediately answers this question with, you are our testimonials. It is written on our hearts, and you show that you are a letter from Christ. The members of the Corinthian church demonstrated through their obedience to Paul's message that the Holy Spirit indwells each of them. Their obedience to love God and to love thy neighbor emphasized their belief. Their letter of recommendation was written upon their hearts, and it was apparent to the world through their outward actions of obedience. Imagine how blessed the Corinthian believers must have felt when they read the open letter from Paul stating that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts. The book of Jeremiah was written about 600 years before Jesus was born. Yet when Jeremiah described the new covenant, he wrote, the Lord promises I will write it on their hearts. Paul is describing that Jeremiah's 600-year prophecy has come true. Through the Holy Spirit, God has written the truth of the gospel of Christ Jesus upon their hearts. They who heard Paul's plainly spoken words, and upon our hearts, we who read Paul's words. In verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul observes that his confidence and our confidence is through Christ before God. Who has given Paul sufficient words and the power to preach the gift of salvation and the love of our God is revealed in the new covenant. At the end of verse 6, Paul writes, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter of the law, the Ten Commandments, shows us how bad we actually are. If we attempt on our own to fulfill the Ten Commandments and break one, we have failed. We are condemned. Praise the Lord that we have an intercessor, the Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, Paul wrote, Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In John chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus gives life. Jesus is the light of the world. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, a passage that we recite almost every week, Paul writes of God's promise to us believers. "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit gives life, eternal life. We are sealed forever. Praise the Lord. The first principle is our conduct in our day-to-day activities should demonstrate to others that the Holy Spirit is written upon our hearts through our thoughts, words, and deeds. Paul's life was lived in a way that the world knew he was different. Paul's message was consistently upon the gospel of our salvation. Paul showed his love for all as he zealously preached Jesus, the Savior. Paul wanted his conduct to draw people to Jesus. Paul paid his own way by working as a tent maker. Paul suffered greatly throughout his life, throughout his ministry. Paul's conduct demonstrated his love and obedience to Christ Jesus. So, does the world see you, see me, as different, or as one of the world? Do you willingly share the gospel of your salvation with others? How do you show the love of Jesus to others that God brings into your life? Does your conduct draw people to want to know Jesus? Does your conduct demonstrate your obedience and the love of Jesus? Our second division, Paul describes the greater glory of the new covenant ministry. And this is looking at, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul, in verse 7, refers to an extraordinary event told in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. To summarize, after Moses had spent time on the mountain in the presence of God, Moses returned to his people carrying the Ten Commandments. Because Moses' face shone as he reflected God's glory, the people were afraid of him. Only after Moses had placed a veil over his face would his fearful fellow Israelites approach him. Can you imagine how Moses must have looked, how he radiated, and Moses was a human? Can you imagine the light that each member of the Trinity must radiate? Frankly, I'm awed. I know that my most vivid imagination cannot begin to envision God's glory. What does Paul mean when he begins verse 7 with, "If the ministry of death carved in letters of stone"? Moses carried the Ten Commandments, which were written on stone tablets, down off the mountain. In verse 7, Paul is referring to the Ten Commandments, which were carved in letters on stone, as the ministry of death. As we said earlier, the only person who ever lived that perfectly followed the Ten Commandments was our Lord and Savior. Because we cannot follow the Ten Commandments by our own power, we sin, we fail, we are condemned, we are as good as dead. Then, who can be saved? In verse 7, Paul uses the phrase, "was being brought to an end." He repeats this phrase in verse 11 and then again in verse 13. When words are repeated, it generally means that they are important, as in, hey, pay attention. What is important about these words, and what is exactly meant by being brought to an end? One of Paul's themes throughout this chapter is the Old Covenant, which is illustrated by Moses' veiled face and the letters of the Ten Commandments chiseled on stone tablets. The Old Covenant, which is represented in verse 3 by tablets of stone, is being brought to an end. The New Covenant is represented in verse 3 by written with the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts. This New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant. Praise the Lord that Paul, then in verse 8, gives us confidence in the ministry of righteousness. Righteousness means being free from guilt or sin. J.B. Phillips translated Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 as follows. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I see it as the very power of God working for the salvation of everyone who believes it, both Jew and in Greek. I see it in God's plan for imparting righteousness to men, a process begun and continued by their faith. For as the scripture says, the just shall live by faith. In verse 8, Paul is calling the gospel of our salvation the ministry of righteousness. In faith we believe. In faith we live. While the Old Covenant had glory, which was reflected in Moses' face, Jesus fulfilled and proclaimed the New Covenant. The New Covenant is permanent. It is eternal. The New Covenant has a glory, a radiance, a holiness that surpasses all understanding. Our second principle is our attitude in life should reflect our belief in the ministry of righteousness and the promise of eternal life with our Savior. The old covenant of the Ten Commandments has been replaced by the new covenant of Christ Jesus. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He willingly shared it with all who would listen to him. Paul saw the gospel as God's plan for imparting righteousness to all believers. Do you, through your own efforts, still try to be good enough for our Lord Jesus? We need to place our faith in our Lord, because it is only through his sacrifice on the wooden cross that we have salvation, the Holy Spirit, eternal life. Are you ashamed of the gospel, or do you, like Paul, willingly share the good news of salvation with others? We are God's hands and feet and messengers. In God's plan of salvation, we are to directly share God's good news to others. It is difficult, but through obedience to him, we are to take the first step. We are to step out in faith. Our third division, Paul explains that his ministry is bold, honest, and transparent. And we're looking at verses 12 through 18. In the previous division, Paul describes the permanent glory of the new covenant that far exceeds the glory of the old covenant. Paul begins our third division by stating in verse 12 that we are very bold in presenting the gospel of salvation because of the hope he has in the gospel that he preaches. By the way, for me personally, whenever I read hope in this context, I like to substitute the word confidence. To me, confidence is definite. Hope is indefinite. So compare hope, I think I may be saved, to confident. I know that I have salvation through Christ Jesus. So the bottom line is, I would read Paul's verse 12 like this. Since we have such confidence, we are very bold. Paul then makes the contrast between his bold preaching of the gospel message in verse 12 to that of Moses' timidity from verse 13. Moses veiled his face so that his fellow Israelites would not be frightened by the radiance of God that was reflected by Moses' face. Compare the veil over Moses' face to Paul's brave preaching. Paul did his level best to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. He boldly preached the gospel of salvation to any who would hear. He did not hold back. Paul considered, I think, Moses' actions of veiling his face as a timid act because Moses hid the radiance of the Lord God from God's people. Moses' veiling of his face also reminds us that the old covenant was to be replaced. It was replaced by the new covenant through God's Son and our Savior. In verse 14, Paul writes that their minds were hardened. Whose minds? The word there refers to Moses' fellow Israelites. And hardened means that through the ages to today, the typical Israelite, the vast majority of the Jewish people, are unable to understand and therefore unable to accept the new covenant and Jesus' marvelous gift of salvation for those who believe. The Old Testament book of Exodus details the escape of the Israelite slaves from Egypt to the start of what became their 40-year wandering in the desert. In Exodus, the word hardened is used 15 times to describe the condition of Pharaoh's heart toward the Israelite slaves, Moses, and the Lord. Of the 15 references, roughly the first 9 describe Pharaoh hardening his own heart. A good example of that occurs in Exodus chapter 8, verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Compare that to the last 6 references, which describe the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. An example of that occurs in Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart." The critical understanding for us is that God, throughout the ages, is depicted in the historical narrative of the Old Testament. God has demonstrated his persistent, unchanging love for his people, Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites have a love-hate relationship toward God that is demonstrated on one hand by their worship and obedience to the Holy Father, versus, on the other hand, their adoption of pagan idol worship, pagan rituals, reliance upon their own strength and cunning, and the terrible treatment of many of the prophets that God sent to them. In John chapter 12, verse 40, the Lord Jesus actually quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. John, through the Holy Spirit, quotes Jesus stating, "He," meaning God, "has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." While God's example of patience confirms his outpouring of love, of care, of concern toward his people, he also wanted their love, their worship of him. The world is so used to hearing that God is love that the world defines God as love and assumes that virtually any sin the world chooses to do will be overlooked by God. Oh, and God also grades on a curve. God is love, but he, through Jesus, is also the judge. As evidenced by Pharaoh's eventual hardened heart by God, God does have a limit to his patience. Or you could say that God knows the person's future, and when there is no hope for the person to turn to Jesus and accept his free gift of salvation, the person's heart is hardened. And yes, it has happened throughout Scripture and to our present time. The confidence that we can take away from today's study is that in verse 16, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. There is a wonderful verse in Exodus that clearly demonstrates the loving relationship Moses had with the Lord. Exodus chapter 34, verse 34 tells, "Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out." The point being that when Moses turned to the Lord, the veil was removed. And then when Moses left the Lord's presence, he put on the veil. When a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Praise the Lord. And if we confess and repent of our sins, we are made right with the Lord. Now, what does Paul mean in verse 17 when he writes, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom"? Moses, spoke directly with the Lord, with Yahweh. However, Jesus is quoted in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, again as translated by J.B. Phillips. "I have said all this while I am still with you, but the one who is coming to stand by you, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will be your teacher and will bring to your minds all that I have said to you." Moses had Yahweh. We have the Lord and Jesus through the Holy Spirit. By the way, in many of Paul's writings, Paul speaks of freedom through the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, he writes, "The Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, he writes, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, "There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The Holy Spirit has freed us from sin. We are no longer condemned to death. We will live for all eternity with our Lord and Savior. We as believers have God's guarantee, His seal. Now, Paul ends chapter 3 with a description of a marvelous tapestry woven together from the thread of ideas that he has laid out. In verse 18, Paul writes, "We all, with unveiled face, our faces are turned to the Lord, the veil is removed, God's Holy Spirit indwells us, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and we are a work in progress." The second phrase in verse 18, "beholding the glory of the Lord," God's Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Word that we study each week contains the glory of the Lord within its pages, and the Holy Spirit opens up the Bible to us as we read and study its pages. The next phrase in verse 18, "you are being transformed into the same image." Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 states, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, after the image of its creator." We are a work in progress. God is refining us through day-to-day life, day-to-day trials. He knows when we need a rest, and He knows when to stretch us. He knows that trials build perseverance and strength within us. And through those trials, He wants us to rely upon His strength, His comfort, His guidance, His love for us. The last phrase in verse 18, "for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." From Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, it is God who justifies. I like to remind myself that justify means just as if I had never sinned. It is God who takes away my sin. Continuing in chapter 8, verse 34, "who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Jesus intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. They both pray for us. They both intercede for us. Abba, Father, loves us. Principle number 3. We are a work in progress, and our daily trials reflect the wisdom, love, and desires that our Holy Father has for each one of us. As I look back on my life from when I first became a believer, I have definitely grown in the Lord. There have been ups and downs. There have been times of no growth. But overall, I am growing in the Lord. I can say that the veil is being removed, and I can see the Lord more clearly through the pages of His holy word each time I study it. We just honored the birth of our Lord Jesus, and it seems to me that I can see, I can imagine His glory more clearly with each passing Christmas. Easter is not too far away, and one of my favorite Bible stories is Jesus, after He was crucified, teaching His two disciples on the road to Emmaus. I would love to have heard His teachings, to have all of the Old Testament opened up to me as we walked, and to know directly from Jesus, the author, how all of the Old Testament verses pointed to Him. I can only imagine how fascinating that walk must have been for those two disciples. I am definitely a work in progress. I believe that I am being transformed into the same image, but the transformation is so slow. There are times when I picture God in His flowing robes and long, perfectly white beard, slapping His forehead and saying, "Ufta, come on, Chuck, why do we have to go through this all over again?" But He does, praise the Lord. Take a moment later today and think about how you have grown in knowledge and obedience to the Lord. Think about the good. Think about the transformational journey that you are on as you have grown in the Lord. When you read and study the Bible, can you remember how you first approached the Bible compared to now? As a new believer, I can remember opening up the Bible, paging through, finally finding the book of John, and then beginning to read chapter 1. Suddenly, I was looking at the little numbers, you know, the 1, 2, and 3, and became really frustrated because I found no footnotes. Did I mention I was frustrated? Because I was turning to the Lord, suddenly the veil was lifted a little. Oh, yeah. Verse numbers. Abba, Father, thank You for this time that we have had together discussing Your holy word. If I have said anything that was wrong teaching, may Your Holy Spirit correct that wrong teaching in the hearts and minds of all who have listened to me. I thank You for giving us this marvelous opportunity to freely study Your word, to energetically discuss what You, through Paul, meant, and to leave this place with a better understanding of who You are and what You want for each of us. In the name above all names, Christ Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen.